Still talking about the connection between or the link between holiness and health and healing. Our first passage, of course, is found in 1 Peter 3:15. The only part we really want to pay attention to in that, of course, is that when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, right? We determine that means what again? What does it mean to sanctify?
Something set apart.
Say that again?
Oh, that's holy.
Set apart, absolutely, okay? So set apart the Lord God in your heart. Now that is often, I think, misconstrued to mean set a part of your heart aside for God. And that's really not what he's saying. There isn't a part of your heart that God belongs in. He belongs in all of it, amen? So this means to sanctify or set apart God in your heart as being what? As being holy. We define holy as? As other than. Absolutely. Other than. So in other words, part of the process of sanctifying the Lord God of our heart, inside of our hearts, is to recognize him as other than. In other words, we don't treat him as common, we treat him as sacred. Amen? Yeah. To be able to discern between the sacred and the holy. That's a very important thing. I mean, the sacred and the common. That's very, very important, isn't it? So that's one of the things that we have to do. The other thing that we've mentioned, some of the other scriptures have talked about the fact that our bodies are what?
Temple.
The temple of God, amen? So we're not only sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, but we're also venerating him and honoring him in our bodies, amen? That's what Jesus tells us to do through Paul, that we're supposed to glorify God not only in your spirits, but in your bodies, which are his, amen? So this is a process that that really is it's part and parcel with being born again. You start on a journey to obtain the prize. And the prize is Christ in you, isn't it? That's the great hope of every Christian, is the fulfillment of the realization of, in its fullness, Christ in us. That is what we're destined for. That's our predestination. Is that what the scripture tells us? To bear the image of the firstborn Son of God. So, thank you, Lord. That's where we're heading. Amen? But you can't get there if you do not regard him as holy. You're not going to get there if you don't venerate him and have separate him in our hearts as not common, but sacred. So, okay, now we have been looking at the book of Revelation, and what led us there, again, is this concept and this understanding that healing is directly linked to honoring God in our bodies. And really, if you just say it like that, it does kind of make some sense, doesn't it? To say that you want God to manifest health in your body while all the while you are directly working against him by not honoring him in your body, it automatically breaks down. The argument doesn't stand, does it? We already kind of know that if we were to say it like that, but so often it's not said that way. And so it's important that we really pay attention to that. And in our journeys of going through this, we also found that Paul talked about the fact that he keeps under his body daily or on a regular basis, right? He doesn't allow it to ever gain the upper hand because he said, lest after I have preached the gospel to others. Now let me ask you, how much do you think Paul had preached the gospel?
Ever since he got to know who he was, I think.
So he'd been preaching the gospel for a while, hadn't he? He had gotten many, 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 many people converted over to the Lord, amen? He had shepherded, in an indirect way, by being an apostle, many people, hadn't he? He continued to indirectly shepherd the shepherds, in a way, right, at the very beginning, because the doctrine was just now being learned. And if it wasn't being given through the apostles, we wouldn't have known what the doctrine was. So God used that first generation group of apostles to shepherd the shepherds, so that from generations forward, they could rely upon the writings of these apostles and direct the sheep from that. Amen? And so Paul had done an awful lot, hadn't he? He wasn't alone. He had others. But he had done an awful lot. And yet he said that I keep my body under daily, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected and cast away. Amen? So obviously this is a possibility. It's a big issue. Keeping the body under is a large deal. That led us to understanding, what did he mean by be a castaway? Well, the straightforward understanding of that is actually pretty clear. It means to be utterly rejected, actually, if you look up the wording. It means to be completely and utterly rejected. In context, it would be from the prize that was being run to be obtained. In other words, eternal life, to knowing God, rejected from knowing Him. All right? He brings up the same wording in 2 Corinthians when he said that, you know, when he was dealing with them about sin in their midst. And he said, you know, I don't want to come to you and appear like you don't want to see me. Because if I have to come, you'll find that I'm not weak, but I'm strong towards God's power towards you for correction and not for destruction, right? He said, and I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. At least not at that point they had not been, right? So he used that same word there, but these people were teetering on the fence because this was the third time Paul had been coming to them about sin in their midst and they had not repented, right? And so Paul said, I'm coming again and you're going to find me to be wholly undesirable because it is not going to be pretty because I'm not going to spare you, right? I mean, this was pretty strong language Paul was using. If you don't believe me, you're welcome to go and look at the end of 2 Corinthians. You'll find that what I'm telling you is right. I don't want to turn there and take the time to do it now. But all those things led us to understanding the concept of being overcome. The reason I'm going through this again is because when we start looking at overcoming, even though I know we've done this three times prior, it's important that you see the path that led us there so you know why we're here. Because as we're reading it, you might be thinking, well, I don't see how this has a connection to healing. But I'm telling you that it has every connection to venerating the Lord God in our hearts and in our bodies, which belong to Him. That has a connection to healing. Amen? And so not being overcome is a big deal, isn't it? In 2 Peter, it talks about the fact that there would be people, even in that day, and certainly in our day, who come in as wolves among sheep. That's not the particular analogy that Peter used. But they're going to come in and they're going to tell people that through their freedom in Christ, that they are going to lead them astray into living in sin in their life. And he said, promising them freedom while they themselves, as the preachers, are slaves of corruption. Right? And he goes on down and he says, you know, these people, not just the preachers, but the ones that follow them, he says, these people are like dogs who return back to their vomit and sows after they've been washed to going back and wallowing in the mire. And it would be better for these ones if they had never come to know Christ than to have known Him and turn away from Him. Amen? It would have been far better. Amen? And he says, these people have become overcome. He said, have become entangled and overcome. Remember, we talked, it was a two-step process. Entanglement was what? We used 2 Peter to describe that, I believe it was. I think it's 2 Peter 2, 7 or something like that. You may remember, what was entanglement? What was that meaning?
Getting caught up in
the affairs of this life, right? He told my son Timothy, in fact, let's just go look at that, and then we'll turn to Revelation 2nd chapter. Let's go ahead and look at that one. Says to his son Timothy, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is only to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach all others also. It was important to Paul that those that teach be faithful. Amen? Because, you know, I mean, it was important to Paul that he be faithful. Right? That's why he kept his body under, because he did not want to be a person that spoke it and didn't live it. Right? And he said, it's important that you commit this to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others also. You, therefore, my son, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare. Now, there are a lot of lazy soldiers. And some lazy soldiers, if they get a chance, they will duck out of battle when it's there. They will either become traitorous or they will retreat when they ought to be progressing. They're not engaging the enemy, right? And yet he says here, so he's not talking about those people. He said if anyone is engaged in warfare, does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Amen? One of the things that you get entangled in the affairs of this life is just common, everyday stuff. We're, like the world, we're bills and relationships and my next advancement at work, if you're an upwardly mobile person at work, or whatever it happens to be, grabs your attention and it grabs your allegiance. And that's where your devotion stays and your attention stays. And he says, you know what? You don't need to get entangled in these things. And if you are engaged in warfare, you're not doing it. So a good indicator for you is if you are getting caught up, then you're not engaging the enemy. Right? Now, by engaging the enemy, you know that I'm not into the whole, demons under every rock, you need to bind them all and send them all to hell. I'm not talking about that. By engaging the enemy, this is all just talking about submitting to God and resisting the enemy, right? Our active warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's spiritual, isn't it? And the way we do it is by taking every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are submitting, right? By submitting and resisting, that is the warfare that we wage, amen? But you cannot submit and resist if you're entangled. Is everybody following? Jesus said it this way, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't be all wrapped up in the affairs of this life, the next car, the next TV, the next next thing that you're going to pay off so you can go blow more money on you. You can't be all caught up in the next whatever. You can't be all caught up and be pleasing to your Lord. It's impossible. You can't serve both. You're going to serve something, period. There's no way around it. You're going to serve something. The question is, who will you serve, right? Isn't that true? Are you with me? Or yes or no? I didn't lose you guys, did I? Or we just started, right? You're with me, yes? So it's not a matter of if you're going to be ruled by someone. You're going to be ruled. The question is, by whom? Who's going to be at the helm? Are you going to allow yourself to get entangled in the affairs of this life? Because if you do, you've cut yourself off from the knowledge of God. Because I got to tell you, it's in the knowledge of God that you begin to be able to... It's as God reveals himself to you that you have relational trust. Relational trust is the only thing that pleases him. Isn't that right? He says, nowhere in one engaged in warfare allows himself to get entangled in the affairs of his life so that he can please him. So that he can walk in relational trust with him. You can't be caught up in your mate if you're caught up in the world. Right? If you're married to the Lord, you can't be devoted to him and devoted to the world at the same time. He said that very clearly, didn't he? In Matthew 6, I think it was. You can't serve both. It's not a possibility. So just take it off of your radar. You cannot walk in relational trust with him if you are minding the things of this life, the affairs of this life. Jesus said it another way to another group. He said, how can you believe who seek praise and honor from man? See, where's their attention? It's on earthly mundane things. They're getting entangled, aren't they? Right? And it's a two-step process. If you're entangled, you are on the highway to being overcome. Amen? So we just keep away from entanglement, don't we? Are you with me? So as we're reading through these statements that Jesus said, realize that Jesus was very, very, he's a smart guy, you know? And he knew what he was doing. So when he addressed the churches back then, he was addressing the churches world without end. Amen? And you'll find in every one of these churches little bits of what you see all around you and maybe even in your own heart. These were the things that he was warning his church about. And he said, I'm telling you that if you don't overcome in these specific areas by recognizing who I am, then I cannot do what I would like to do to you because these things I'll give to those that overcome. I'll give them to eat of the hidden manna. I will give them a stone with their finished name on it, right? I will give them to rule and reign with me. All kinds of promises that are attached to those who overcame, right? Directly attached to. And every one of the things we've looked at so far, we're not even close to done, but every one of the things that was a prize, if you will, for overcoming had to do with eternal life. It had to do with eternity. Where you were going to be spending it and with whom. Every one of them. Every one of them. In other words, Jesus is saying here, if you don't overcome, you ain't going to make it. Hello? It is exactly what he's saying. And, you know, it really oughtn't to be that big of a shocker because, I mean, it was actually said all the way through the New Testament. He kept on saying, let no one deceive you with empty words, my brother. And I'm telling you, if there's anyone called a brother who's an idolater, who's a glutton, who's a this, who's a that, and gives a huge list, he says, they have no part in the kingdom of God. Don't let someone deceive you with empty words. They're lying to you. Hello?
Yes.
Right? They're lying to you. What did he say in other places? He said, he who not only believes, but remains steadfast in his relational trust, firm to the end will be saved. Has he not been saying language like this all the way through the New Testament?
Yes.
But we miss it. We go to a church or to a denomination that says once saved, always saved. Once you say these five magic words, you're good. Right? But that's really not the truth, is it? I say it's really not the truth, is it? Not what my Bible tells me. So, you look like you had something to throw.
I did. I hope I can say it how I thought it.
I say that all the time.
Okay, so you were talking about being engaged in warfare and being pleasing to the one. So the first thing I thought of is, you know, what is pleasing? And it's a delight to his heart. Mm-hmm. I mean, it almost feels like he's, giddy or light inside. It makes him feel good when we trust him.
Yes.
And we've read the other passage that says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. When we use that, like, if we're not doing all these things that we need to do to work up our faith, then he is displeased with us.
That's right.
But really what he's saying is, just use the opposite, it really makes his heart sad when we don't trust him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And one step even further than that is that, see, this is where we miss it, because we live most of our life so subjectively thinking it's all about us. But remember, the whole reason why you were created was for his pleasure.
Right.
If you're missing the objective, then you miss the whole point of life. If you're not pleasing him, you miss the whole reason for why you breathe.
Sometimes we kind of think that it's the other way around.
Yeah. A lot of times we think that the reason why God breathes is to please me.
Right.
And that's just not the way it is. Amen? Yeah. You had something else. Go ahead, please.
I mean, just to conclude that thought.
Yes.
So, taking it back to being engaged is, if we're engaged in warfare, that means essentially we trust him so much that being in the face of opposition, we don't waver.
Mm-hmm.
What is this? My God is with me.
That's right. Absolutely.
And we move forward, and that pleases God.
Absolutely, because all those things are birthed out of relationship, relational trust, and that pleases him, doesn't it? And if we're doing that, then we've met the objective of life, haven't we? This is the work of God, that you believe in him, that you trust and rely upon him whom he sent, right? This is the work of God. It's not hard, is it? And again, it goes back to the simple words that Jesus said. If you want to keep everything that was ever required of you as a human, you just love me. Amen? You just love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You'll be fine, right?
Right.
Absolutely. So, okay, so let's look over here. We ended with... in chapter 2, with Pergamos. I wanted to add one other thing to it before we go to Thyatira, if I can find it, because I've got all my notes everywhere here. There is something I also had read about the white stone that I thought was actually quite neat. That I this is not in any way original with me, but it was neat what they said. If I can see if I can locate it. To him who overcomes, I will give to him of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. And he says here that he will give him a new name on a white stone. Guzik says a white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or a sign of acquittal in a court of law. So it may, because evidently white stones were used that way in this day. I guess they would use or have something on it, and it was kind of like what you and I would have, a card that was gilded and all that, because we've got fancy printers and stuff like that now. They gave them white stones back then. So it could have been an indication, and this society could have had any number of indications to them, but I just thought those were kind of interesting. I'll read that again, that a white stone could have been seen as a ticket to a banquet, signs of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or a sign of acquittal in a court of law. And I got to tell you, all of those kind of fit, don't they? And maybe that's why Jesus didn't go out of his way to explain which one, because it doesn't matter which one you choose, they all fit, right? And he says, so it may be with this stone, but one thing is for certain, he will be faithful to speak to us a new name, which is only between us and he, a pet name, if you will, one enjoyed between friends and lovers. Its privacy speaks to its intimacy. Those who overcame knew him intimately and loved him devotedly. Notice that this statement to the church of believers in Pergamos is conditional. If you overcome. Right? if you overcome. All right, so now we're going to look at Thyatira. If I can find my notes on that one. Thyatira. Yes, uh-huh.
Can I just add to that?
Please.
What Gil says, you probably read it in the process of studying, but one of the things he says is that white stones are also given to the conquerors, when you're talking about overcoming conquerors, mm-hmm. in the Olympic Games, with their names upon them and the value of the prize they won. And here applied, may respect the crown of life and glory given to them who are more than conquerors through Christ,
yeah.
with their right and title to it, and the excellency of it. The Romans in judgment used to give their suffrages for condemnation by casting black stones into the urn, and for absolution, white stones.
Absolutely. I didn't know that part. Thank you for sharing. No, I did not run across that. Thank you. Very, very neat. Yes. Okay, so now we're going to look at Thyatira. We probably won't get past that tonight, but I'm going to read it first, and then we'll make some comments on them, starting in verse 18 in chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are even more plenteous than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do who do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on them no further burden, but hold fast to what you already have until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. And I also, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give them him the morning star, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're going to begin to look at each one of these things real quickly as we go through this. Yes, Joshua, go ahead.
Who's Jezebel?
Jezebel, well, I'm going to get to that in a minute. Okay, that's a good question. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Okay, the first thing, verse 18, he says that to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. These things says the Son of God. Jesus first describes himself here as a title that emphasizes his deity. In Jewish thought, to be the son of a thing meant that you had that nature. We saw that with the sons of thunder, right? Amen. It meant that they were boisterous and overbearing, right? Jesus was referring himself to the Son of God. It was his favorite title, wasn't it? Okay. The son of, also son of sorcerers in Isaiah 57:3 had the nature of a sorcerer. So Jesus refers to himself as the one who carries the nature of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus chooses this description of himself as from the presentation that he made earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, where he emphasizes the idea that his eyes look on with penetrating judgment. His feet are like fine brass. Jesus chose this description of himself also in Revelation 1:14 to emphasize his steadfastness. You need to know in that day, bronze was considered the strongest metal. Refined bronze was considered to be the strongest metal. And so for them to use bronze that had been cleansed or purified in the fire was to say that his stability was strong. He stood on a strong foundation. His eyes were pure and penetrating, and that he had the very nature of deity itself. Amen? Who being, when we read that in Philippians, who being very nature, God. Amen? So he's paying very much attention to the deity of Christ, how his eyes are all-knowing and all-seeing, all-penetrating, and that his feet are sullen. Amen? So this is a formidable image that he's painting for them of who he is, right? Before going into what he says. Yes, ma'am?
You said bronze, but you meant brass, right?
Feet
of brass.
Actually, to be honest with you, I'm not sure because here in my description here, it actually says, I think, bronze.
Okay.
But brass, yeah. Because bronze, I know, is actually reinforced. It's an alloy. But, yeah, we'll just go with brass. Anyway, because here it says that brass was considered to be the strongest. So, thank you. I'm glad you pointed that out. In verse 19, I know your works. Again, that's familiar to us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He does not say what? What does he not say?
I know your heart.
He didn't say that, did he?
No.
He never says, I know your heart. Well, I know what you meant to do. You never hear Jesus saying that, do you? Come on, guys, stick with me.
No.
He does not say that, does he?
No.
Now, I'm bringing that up. I'm tap dancing on it because it's a thought that we have in the back of our head. Well,
right.
God knew what I meant.
Yeah.
That's not what he says here. And do you realize he repeats himself 7 times to 7 different churches, and never one time did he say, well, I know what you meant to do. Mm-hmm. Never once. So should we carry with us that thought in the back of our head? Well, I'm okay, because he knew what I meant. Do you think I'm warning you with a good warning or no?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, yes, Ms. Michelle.
Well, instead of tap dancing, just step right on some toes. Like, sometimes we're like, well, you were on my heart.
But the next action
didn't come through to have, like, works to follow.
Absolutely.
Your action.
That's right.
You know, which I'm guilty of some. Well, I thought of you. Well, why didn't you
call or pray?
Why didn't you call? Why didn't you let me know you thought of me?
Yeah, absolutely.
Anyway.
That's right. So actually, what God's looking for is he wants our works, doesn't he?
Yeah.
It's not that our hearts are unimportant. But like I said, as you already know, if God has your hearts, he has your works, doesn't he?
Right.
So, you know, when Jesus, by saying, I know your works, he is saying, I know your heart. But if he had said, I know your heart, we would take that and interpret it to mean, well, he knows what I meant to do.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So Jesus was very careful to sidestep that garbage because he knows how our minds work.
Yeah.
Doesn't he?
Yes.
He does. There's, I know what you're doing. That's what I'm talking about, what you meant to do here. We're talking about what you're actually doing. Amen? All right, so he says here, I know your works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. So they're showing increase, aren't they? So far, sounds pretty good, right? These are the kind of works that you do. They increase, and they're birthed out of love. They're birthed out of patience and faith. He says, but I have this against you, that you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants. So he's obviously making a distinction between someone who's born again and who's not.
Right?
Because he didn't say my servant Jezebel who's deceived. Right? Who just thinks she's a prophetess and isn't. Right? He said, you're suffering that woman. Right? He doesn't refer to his children as those kids.
Right?
Right.
Amen?
Right.
When he refers to you, you're his child, you're his servant. Amen?
Yeah.
He doesn't refer to you as that woman or that boy. Right?
Right.
God doesn't talk to you about his kids that way. So he says here, that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces. They're allowing this. They're allowing this woman to come in and teach and seduce. Amen? And it says, and this is the problem. He's got a 2-part problem here. Because God wants to even redeem the Jezebels, doesn't he?
Yes.
He's giving her a chance to repent. We'll read that in a moment, won't we?
Yeah.
God does not want Jezebels to go to hell, does he?
No.
He does not want a Jezebel to spend eternity apart from him. He wants them saved as well. So he's got a 2-part problem here. He's got a lost person that's being encouraged to stay in that condition by a church that's not confronting things that are difficult to confront. You know, I got to tell you, it is not, Christianity is not for the faint of heart. If you can't look somebody dead in the eye and say, you know what you're doing is wrong, and we need to deal with this and deal with it now. If you can't do it, then, you know, you need to go back and talk to Dad. Because you're thinking you're in a different kingdom than you really are. Amen?
Okay.
Now, by that, I don't mean you're not born again. I mean you're acting like you're in a fallen kingdom when you're not. Okay, if you're genuinely born again, can you be born again and lack the backbone to confront people? Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Or he wouldn't have told these people. Did he not say these were his servants?
Yeah.
Right? And he said, the thing I have against you as my children, as my servants, is that you're not confronting this woman. You're not dealing with it. You're allowing them, this woman, to drag my servants away in deception. Right? You see what I'm saying? So this is very important. Now as to Josh's question, most of you probably know, Jezebel was a character of the Old Testament, right? And she was trying to, though she was essentially trying to seduce the nation and to try to make an admixture of Jewish belief system along with Baal worship at the same time. And she was also pretty much just a whore. You know, she was a very, very loose, sexually loose woman. Okay? And even today, people use that term, don't they?
Yeah.
They'll say that person's a Jezebel. They'll use Jezebel in the title of movies, knowing exactly what it means.
Yeah.
This is about a woman that was 4,500 years ago and further, right? And yet, and people still, that's how notorious it is. If I were to say that you're a Judas, then what am I saying?
You're a traitor.
You're a traitor. If I were to say you're a Thomas, what am I saying?
Doubter.
You're a doubter. If I say you're a Jezebel, it means you're a loose woman. Amen? So that's what Jezebel means. It's a good question, Josh. So anyway, so he's called Jesus. It's very doubtful this woman was actually called Jezebel. Jesus was putting this play on words on purpose because, and we can see in a minute that she was, one of the things she was leading them astray to do was sexual immorality, just like Jezebel, right? Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So it was probably a play on words because Jesus is fully aware of those things too, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Says here, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The center of the corruption of the church at Thyatira is a woman. Jesus calls her Jezebel. This may not have been her literal name, but the title that clearly represents her self-styled prophetess within the church, after a pattern of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. I said some of this other stuff, so I'm skipping ahead. She calls herself a prophetess. This Jezebel at the church of Thyatira wasn't really a prophetess. Are there real prophetesses in the church today?
Yes.
Absolutely. Scripture says there are. Amen?
Yeah.
A woman can be a prophetess. Doesn't Scripture say that?
Yes.
Okay? So this isn't about the fact that she was a woman. Okay? The problem was twofold. Where she was teaching, which was in the church, already not good. That's clearly against Scripture, isn't it? We've already seen that repetitively. And secondarily, what she was teaching was wrong.
Right.
Amen? But one thing, if she were to prophesy in the church, that's not teaching. That's speaking by inspiration, a dedicated statement the Lord wanted you to say. Amen? But I got to tell you, even in the early church, the only records we have of that kind of thing happening in the early church, I only have one letter that I have read out of it. And I did a lot of searching, guys, a lot. And it was probably about 150 years after the death of the last disciple, apostle. And what would wind up happening, and I forget who it was either Tertullian or Irenaeus or one of those people that was one of the bishops in their church. And this woman, in the middle of services, would often have dreams and visions that were along with what the elder that day was teaching. But she would never, ever speak up in service. After the service was over, she would come to the elders and submit what she received from the Lord to them, and then they would tell the church the next time they met together because they would pray over it and then mention it. That was the way things were done. That's the only record we have because the Bible doesn't actually give any actual recorded events of it happening. The only one we have is in natural history, and they say that's exactly how they handled it. Okay? But this woman was doing it out in the open, in their midst, and was leading them astray into false doctrine. Amen? Are you following me? This is some serious garbage, isn't it? Amen? Okay, so this is what they were putting up with. But God's dealing with two groups here, right? He's dealing with the Jezebel, and he's dealing with his servants. Amen? Very, very important. All right, so it says, she calls herself a prophetess, this Jezebel, at the church of Thyatira, and she wasn't really one. She only claimed to be one. Yet it seems that the Christians received her as though she were. And that is why Jesus gives them this warning. Jesus said this would happen in Matthew 24:11, that many false prophets would rise up and deceive many. Didn't he say that? This was already happening, and the last apostle wasn't even dead yet. And it was already happening 2,000 years ago. Do you think it might maybe have gotten a little worse? Yeah, it's all over the place now. He says those words were first spoken with a view to the end times. But there have always been those who call themselves prophets in the church and are not. Here Jesus describes the specific sin of this woman, Jezebel. Mainly, she was an immoral and ungodly influence on others and led others into sin. Jezebel led others into immorality, into idolatry. Because of the strong trade guilds in Thyatira, this is something I learned I never knew before. There were strong trade guilds in Thyatira. The sexual immorality and the eating of things sacrificed to idols was probably connected within the mandatory social occasions of guilds. Perhaps a Christian was invited to a monthly meeting of the Goldsmiths Guild. If you were a goldsmith, you'd be invited to the guild. And that was important because if you weren't part of the guild, you weren't making money. Okay, this was like the good old boys kind of society, if you will. Okay, and so these Christians would allow themselves to go to these guild meetings because otherwise how am I going to live, right? And in these guild meetings, you would have a lot of seduction going on. They would have, and some of them would actually take place in the temple of Apollos, and which was, that was the place where all the sexual immorality would take place, and idol worship. And it became part of the meetings. So if you were a Christian and you wanted to make money, you had to shave off your morals and leave Christ at the door and go in there and be part of their society in order to continue to do business in Thyatira. And Jesus is saying, you know what? No, you don't. You may not make as much money as them. You might be eating bread and water, but you'll be saved.
Mm-hmm. That takes us back to not being entangled.
Not being entangled. Thank you, Doris. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, Tertullian recognized the same thing happening. And he mentioned it in one of his writings, and it was a regular practice, actually, among Christians in his day to participate in some of these guilds, and these guilds were terrible. And they invoked them to do many things, and this evidently in this day that Jesus was talking about, this woman would actually prophesy over them and tell them, it's okay, don't let your conscience tell you it's not all right, you're doing the Lord's work, you know, and send them off into the temple, you know. And they were all too eager to listen to her and fall, right? Very, very dangerous stuff. But Tertullian said that in his day, that people said, well, we have to live. And he said, do you? Do you? Hey, you really don't have to. Is there any rule that says you have to be alive tomorrow? It was a very good question. Do you?
Right.
What's more important? You know, a generation before this, before the time of Tertullian, people were being lit on fire and, you know, run through with a stake and set on fire to light up the court of Nero. Christians, not willing to deny the Lord and die a horrible death for it. And these guys aren't willing to give up a few bucks. Is everybody with me at all? That's entanglement, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is some dangerous stuff. Amen? Very, very dangerous stuff. Anyway. The draw of the guilds in their meetings was powerful. In Thyatira, no merchant or trader could hope to prosper or make money unless he was a member of a trades guild. Nevertheless, Christians were expected to stand in the face of this kind of pressure. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He didn't say, well, you know, wink, wink, I know what you meant to do. Did he?
No.
No, he said, you know, I don't know what you think you're doing. Right? I mean, if this is really about, if you were really created for my pleasure, let me just tell you, you're not pleasing me.
Right?
Right? Let's just go ahead and say it, right? He says, Christians, that's where he goes into Tertullian, and says, my servants, this shows how terrible Jezebel's sins were. Sin was. She corrupted the servants of Jesus. They belonged to him. Jesus said, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in, who believe in me, to stumble. And the word stumble there is a very powerful word. It's the same word I brought up to you. It may have been the last time we met. It's one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 8, in the 14th chapter, where it talks about offenses. Remember where he said, you know, if you as a strong Christian were to eat in an idol's temple, and a weak brother were to see you do that, would not their heart be emboldened to do what you're doing while their hearts are condemning them? And their heart wind up being weighted down with sins, can pass into perdition or utter destruction. And he says, why is it that you're willing to destroy that for which Christ died? That word offense is the same word stumble here. Same word. Okay? It's a very strong word. It doesn't mean you just upset them because you wore the wrong clothes, or you said the wrong thing, or you just, you rubbed them the wrong way. No, no, no. This is talking about you caused them to stumble to the point of destruction. Is everybody with me? This is not a small issue. This is a big issue. And Jesus is said over there in that place in Matthew, I think it's Mark 9, 42, said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who have relied upon me to stumble into perdition, it would be better for that person that if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were flung into the depths of the sea. Well, now I understand why. He's not talking about you just offended them, you hurt their emotions. He's talking about you brought them to a place of ruin. Spiritual ruin. Amen? Yeah. And this is what this woman was doing. It's a profound influence she was having. Amen? And so he was dealing with this woman, but he was also dealing with his church that wasn't confronting it. Later in this letter, Jesus will also reveal a link to the work of Jezebel and false doctrines. This doctrine, the depths of Satan, as we read in chapter 2, verse 24, just a minute ago, it seems that Jezebel led others in the church at Thyatira to discover what was called the depths of Satan. In the days of the New Testament, many non-Christians said they knew the depths of Satan. That was a common phrase. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian says that if you asked a Gnostic about their cosmic mysteries, they would furrow their brow and said, "It's deep." It may be deep, but it's also a dangerous hole. How could Christians ever fall for the depths of Satan? Perhaps the deceptive reasoning went this way. To effectively confront Satan, you must enter into his strongholds and learn his depths in order to conquer him. People use similar reasoning today in misguided spiritual warfare, and I agree with them. Right? And God's like, you don't have to do anything about Satan. You don't have to learn anything about him. You already know more than you need to know about him, right? Amen?
Right.
He says, the worst thing about this is that this church was allowing this influence inside the church. On the outside, they were a model church showing good works and love and service and faith and patience. Yet there was significant corruption inside the church. This sin of the church was that the sin of this church was that they allowed the corruption to stay inside. Amen? So this is a big issue. Would you not agree with me? Do you know why now we talked to you in the past about the fact that a sheepfold is supposed to be a safe place for sheeps only? Amen? Not even for straying sheep. Just dedicated sheep. Do you think also it would also require then that a shepherd be able to discern and know what hearts are not where they need to be and confront them?
You have to if he's going to be a shepherd.
If you're going to be a shepherd, do you not think that's important?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. So it says, now we're in verse 21. And I gave her time to repent. Gave her time that she should repent. Isn't Jesus good?
Yeah.
Do you think Jesus could have? I know that he couldn't have because of his character. But can you imagine, with your imagination, that Jesus is being pulled between two things here? You know, he's got his dedication towards his church, but he also has a dedication to the world because he so loves it. But he can't allow the influence of Jezebel to continue forever. Amen?
Yeah.
He'll allow it for a short period of time, allowing the church to finally rise up and deal with it. You notice, obviously, this had been happening for a while, hadn't it? Jesus didn't just step right in and put an end to it right now, did he?
Yeah.
He gave the Holy Spirit time to work on the hearts of the believers and the Holy Spirit time to work on the Jezebel. Amen?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't just swat you down the first second you start walking the wrong way?
Yeah.
He gives you time, doesn't he? And we need to be patient with our brother and our sister in Christ. Just because they don't respond as quick as you want them to, doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't continued to give them time. Amen?
Yes.
That's the great hope we have for April, isn't it? God's giving time, isn't he?
Yes.
It's the great hope we have for any brother or sister that's erring in their ways. Amen?
Yes.
That's a great hope because God loves, doesn't he?
Yes.
He's working, isn't he? This is very important, guys. He says, notice the gentleness and the goodness of Christ over his church. Thank you, Jesus. I tell you what, that alone should cause our hearts to swell in dedicated worship, shouldn't it? And I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. Jesus' greatest accusation is that this Jezebel did not repent. She apparently rejects the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, calling her to repent. In these words, we see both the mercy and the judgment of the Lord. Time to repent shows His mercy. God gives us time, and we should deal in such a way with others. Yet she did not repent speaks to the judgment of God. God gives time, but that time is not unlimited. He says in Genesis 6:3, I will not always strive with man. Amen? Isn't it true? Call upon him while he is near, Isaiah says. That indicates to you what? He's not always going to be near. Call upon him while he is. Amen? How many of you have had times like that when your heart was erring and you sensed that pull, that tug? I have. I've had times where I ignored it too. Yes. Anybody else?
Yes.
You know?
Oh, yes.
And it was a long time before that tug came back. And the next time it was a little weaker.
Yes.
Now, I thank God Almighty that I heard it and I responded. Because it could have just as easily gone the other way.
Yes.
Nothing special about me. Yes. Common to man, right? Yes. If it could have happened to Paul, I know for sure it could happen to me. Yes. Amen?
Yes.
So I thank you, Jesus, that He's so good. I thank Him that He's so good. Yes. Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. He says, Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except if they repent of their works. Now I'm going to dissect this here. I will cast her into a sick bed. Before Jesus tells the Christians in Thyatira what they must do, He first tells them what He has to do. Jesus will chastise this Jezebel and cast her into a sick bed, along with those in the church who are committing adultery with her. This reference to adultery is important. It speaks of both literal and sexual adultery and spiritual adultery. When these Christians honored their gods, they were unfaithful to the Lord who saved them, right? So it didn't matter whether or not they actually went off into physical adultery or not. They were already committing the worst form of adultery, which is spiritual adultery. Far worse. Amen? The only sad thing is the truth is you can't commit physical adultery without also committing spiritual adultery. Because to do one is to do the other. Amen? He says, For this reason, the figure of a sickbed is fitting. I love this because it plays right into what we're talking about. The link between holiness and health. Somebody with me? And I had no idea this was coming until I started looking at Thyatira. So they were guilty of adultery, both sexual and spiritual. It is as if Jesus says, you love an unclean bed, here, I'll give one to you. Have we not heard that repetitively? I mean, God's had me say that I don't know how many times, that God will fill us with our own devices, right? If your heart longs for it, He'll say, here, give it to you. It's right there. We read it just last week in Hebrews 11th chapter that even Abram, I mean the patriarch saint, if he had allowed himself to longingly call to mind Ur of Chaldee where he came out of, God would have given him an opportunity to go back. Amen? But what did he do instead? He pressed forward and looked for a heavenly country and declared that he was a pilgrim on earth. Thank you, Jesus, right? And he said, God was not ashamed to be called that man's God because he got it. Abraham realized, this isn't about me. This is about pleasing you.
Yes.
Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for great people to follow. Amen? Amen. God, thank you. I don't know about you. I know it has to, because that's why the Bible gives them to us. These things are given to us as examples, right? And so when I call to mind times when I waver, I think of an Abraham. I think of a Sarah. I think of these patriarchs of old who had great opposition. And yet, I'm not saying they didn't have moments of wavering, but in the end they came through and they placed their relational trust in Christ because they declared plainly that they were pilgrims. And the earth, things that are common to man, they didn't allow themselves to get entangled, did they? Amen? That it wouldn't have been easy for Sarah to get entangled in how old she was?
Yeah.
How impossible this is? But she didn't get entangled in that. What's that got to do with the power of God? What's that got to do with the promise of God? Does God really care how old you are? No. He talked to an 80-year-old Moses and said, this is the first day of the first month of the first year of your life. Jesus did more in Moses in those 40 years than He's been able to do in most Christians in their entire lifetime. God's not intimidated by your age. Aren't you glad? God doesn't care whether you've got gray hair or not. He doesn't care. He's not intimidated by time. He's the Lord of time. He can do more in the last few weeks of your life than you thought could have ever been accomplished in the entirety of your life. God is not intimidated. Thank you, Jesus. He says, For this reason, the figure of a sick bed is fitting. They were guilty of adultery, both sexual and spiritual. It is as if Jesus is saying here, you love an unclean bed, here I'll give you one, and cast you into it, a sick bed. What was the sick bed? It could have simply been an image of affliction, or it could have also been a literal sickness that Jesus would allow in the lives of Jezebel and her followers as chastisement. Which we do see that, do we not? Now see, that was something I did not believe back in my Baptist and Word of Faith influenced days. But my Bible tells me that God will do that. Keep your finger there and turn over again. I know we read it recently, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We just read this not that long ago. It was because of the fact that these people were not discerning the Lord's body, right? In other words, they were not walking in relational love with Him, were they? They were adulterating themselves. They were getting entangled in simple affairs of life, including something as mundane as whether I'm first in line to get the juice and the cracker. Right? That's in this passage, right? Something as dumb as that, people willing to die over. And it's easy to look at them and say, God, that was dumb, but you know, all I have to do is look in the mirror, right? I'm willing to die over stupid stuff as well. And he says in verse 29 in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment. Who's the only arbiter? No.
Jesus.
God's the only arbiter, isn't he?
Okay, I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. That's fine. The only arbiter is God. You don't judge anything, do you? Now, there's going to be a day when we will judge angels, and therefore your role will change. But in this life, in this dispensation, no. Right? God's the arbiter. So when the judgment comes here that we're about to read, who's doing it?
God,
right? Let's read it. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick and many are dead, right, among you. Right? I know it says many are sick and many weak and many are sick and many are asleep or dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What is God doing? He comes and chastises us, doesn't he? With the words of his mouth. Amen? What does he do? Well, in this particular case, if you're not discerning the Lord's body, yeah, a result of chastising can be sickness. Why do you think Jesus told some people, in fact, many people, after he healed them, go and don't sin anymore, lest something worse come on you? Who do you think that judgment came from? Does the devil have a right to slam a gavel in anyone's life? Is he arbiter? Is he judge?
No.
No! He's accuser before the judge. Amen?
Yes.
So I know it didn't may not fit in your doctrine. It didn't fit in mine either. But you know what? It better fit in it now. Because it's right there. In black and white. Amen? So I allow my theology change when I see that the scriptures tells me it needs to. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
Amen? Yes. Now, am I saying that God uses something other than his own word to judge us and to chastise us? No. But by the words of our mouth is how he passes judgment. It is his word. And his word says right here, this is why many of you are sick and weak and many of you have died. Because I judged you. Amen? The sickness, the judgment was sickness and sometimes death. God's judgment. God's verbal pronouncement over your life as a believer. Don't squirm too much. Let that sit on your cranium. It is what it is. And what is he saying? Who is he over here in Romans, Revelation chapter 2, what is he saying? He doesn't play it off and say, because what have you done, you're putting yourself in that position. No, he says, I'm casting you into the sick bed. It's in the hand of the judge. Hello? Yeah. You notice he doesn't try to sidestep this, because God really doesn't care what you think. He didn't care if 2,000 years later, your theology didn't allow for that sort of thing to happen. He just doesn't care. What he wants you to know is him, not what you thought he was like. Amen?
Yes.
You know, I'm reminded again of that example that I've told you about a few times of Anthony Campolo, who's or at least used to be a Baptist. I don't know what he is now. He got into some really willy-nilly stuff for a while there. Hopefully he's back. But at the time he was a Baptist. He was teaching in a church, and I was given this tape, and it's a really great tape. In it he was giving an example. And he was talking about how at a university where he went to go teach, it used to be a Christian university, but in more modern times, it bears the name of Christian only in name only. As he was teaching there, they had their Be Kind to God week where everybody was required, quote unquote, to come and attend chapel services. And in the middle of him teaching to these mostly non-regenerate people, a woman comes running down the aisle and takes her crippled son and places him on the stage in front of Anthony and says, "The Lord told me to have you heal my boy." You can imagine how that hits a Baptist, you know. And I'm looking at the child, and I'm like, you know, I'm thinking in my mind, woman, you know, if I had the gift of healing, would I look like this, you know? He said, you know, I can't do anything. I can't heal your boy. I don't have a gift of healing. I can't do anything for your boy. And she said, heal my boy. This woman had heard from God, you know, and she was responding. Because, you know, God wasn't just about rescuing that boy. He was trying to rescue Anthony as well from a bad theology. Amen? And so, you know, he looks over at this guy. This was actually at Princeton. He looked over at the Princeton head dean, and he said, you know, what do we do? And he said, well, he said, if you don't know what to do, do what the book says. He said, you know, even Jesus couldn't do any mighty works in the presence of unbelief. So ask anybody that doesn't believe to leave. That's not bad for a Princeton man. So he got up behind the mic and he said, if anybody in this auditorium doesn't believe that this boy can be healed, please leave. Because Jesus couldn't even do mighty works in the presence of unbelief. And they cleared the place. There was no one left but five Pentecostal kids, and they were up in the front praying in tongues already. And Anthony was happy to have them there. And so he asked them up on the stage, and they kind of went in the back and said, well, what do we do now? And he said, well, anoint him with oil, which really was not the right thing to do, but it's all the guy knew to do. So they got some Del Monte, and they rubbed it on the child's head, and they tried to pray a prayer. And he said, halfway in the prayer, he said it was a phony prayer. I didn't believe. He said, I was just doing what I was supposed to do, and there just came this presence that was so thick in the room. He said that I just had to shut up. My words were obvious to me that they were meaningless. So I just shut my mouth, and my five Pentecostal friends did the same. And he said, and after a little while of sitting there in silence, that presence left. And I looked down, and the boy was no better. He said, and then, you know, so, you know, what do you do? So I went on. He said, the next year, the woman comes back, and she comes down. She says, hi, do you recognize me? And he's thinking, you know, well, how can I forget you, you know? And he said, how's your boy? And she said, here he is. And he said, there he was, standing without any braces, and he was fine. And he walked into the auditorium, and he said, what happened? And she said, we prayed. And he said, well, he wasn't made any better. And she's like, well, the next morning, you know, he woke up crying. And I had to go in there, and he was crying because his braces were too tight, so I had to loosen them a little bit. And he said, I kept on having to loosen them a little bit each day for about a week and a half, until his legs were perfectly straight. And now he can walk. And now Tony is actually recounting this to a fellow dean in the university where he works. And this dean gets all puffed up and he says, well, my theology doesn't allow for that sort of thing to happen. And he said, listen to that. Isn't that beautiful? His theology doesn't allow for that sort of thing to happen. You know, and I find myself in that same place. You know, I'll run into something in the scripture and God says, I'm like this. And I'm like, well, my theology doesn't allow for that sort of thing to happen, you know? And God's like, I don't care. I don't care what your theology allows. This is who I am. Deal with it. Right? God's not asking. He's not asking for you to like it, and he's not making an apology. What does he say here? I cast her into a sick bed. Thank you, Jesus. I tell you, he's something else. He's nothing like we thought he was. What was the sick bed? Well, like we said, we're not certain. Unless they repent of their deeds. Jesus reveals the purpose for this chastening. First, it was to draw them to repent for their deeds. They wouldn't listen to Jesus before, so he has to speak with a louder voice through a sickbed. Second, it is also to give an example of holiness to the other churches. Because he says, and all the other churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Do you think that maybe if that kind of thing were happening in the churches today, it might curb some sin stuff going in churches. Amen? Yeah, you think it might. Minds and hearts. This literally means hearts and kidneys in the original Greek translation. In the mind of the ancient Jews, the heart was the place of the intellect and the kidneys was the place of the emotions. So Jesus is saying here, I know your every thought and everything that you're feeling. The last part here in verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. And in other words, anything that's produced from that ungodly union will suffer a death. Amen? He says, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest. Now, so what? Who's he talking to now? Those have not allowed themselves to be caught up in this adultery, right? He said, and to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, and who have not the depths of Satan, as they want to call them, I cast upon you no further burden. Nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast to until I come. Have we not heard that repetitively? Yes?
Yeah.
Verse 26. And he that overcomes, and he that keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You notice, I did this because someone that I know was going through a book from a well-known author right now. I'm not even going to tell you what the name of the book is because everybody would know. But a well-known author. And in the book, it's talking about Christians ruling and reigning. And the entire book is based upon a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 5, where it says that that we will reign in life through Christ Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that if you were to actually read that thing in context, you would realize that the Greek language there is not lending itself to that being the actual statement. What it really means is that life will reign in you through Christ Jesus, not you will reign in life. Okay, and one of the ways that we know that is because he's pitting it as an example of death reigning. He says death reigned in Adam from the beginning until now, and now life is going to reign in you. Okay, but the turn of phrase in the grammar of the Greek allows for it to sound like you will reign in life, but the wording does not. It's not capitalizing on you being the one that reigns. Life is reigning in you, just like death used to reign in you. Are you following? And if you were to read it in its context, it would be obvious. An entire book is being written with that false premise. Just because they're not reading the whole chapter. They're reading a verse. Now granted, the words do say that in the English. But if you did a little study, you'd find it's really not talking about it. Well, that made me think. Well, I know from my Rhema days and all that kind of stuff, they made a lot about reigning. So, you know, let me look and see. Because I know the Bible talks about us reigning as kings and stuff like that. Let's find out about that. So I looked up the word reign. It's almost non-existent in the New Testament, and every time it's brought up, it's always a future event. Every time. It's not talking about right now. And Jesus is referring to a future event, when you will reign with him. Okay? Reigning with him for 1,000 years, that would be decidedly during the millennial reign, wouldn't it? That's long after you and I are dead and out of this world. Right? Out of this physical existence. Amen? So to take that reigning and try to superimpose it onto today is completely out of context with Scripture. Entirely out of context with Scripture. You're not reigning over anything. God's reigning over you. Hello? Life is reigning through you. But you're not reigning over Jack. Are you with me? Now, you don't believe me. In fact, I invite you. Please don't believe me. Look it up. Do what I did. Look it up. You'll find I'm telling you the truth. Okay? Reigning in reference to a believer in this life does not exist. Not in that way. Okay? So anyway, he says here, he who overcomes, and the reason why that's important is because otherwise this promise means nothing if you're already reigning. If you're already there, then what difference does it make? He's saying it's going to be a prize I give to those who overcome. Right? Okay, so he says, he'll give him power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's all talking about the millennial reign. And the last thing he says, and this is where we're ending, I will give to him the morning star. Jesus' final promise to the overcomers is that he gives them himself.
That's right.
God. Talk about a prize. Amen.
Yes.
I'm yours forever.
Amen.
But that's only, it's a conditional statement. If you overcome. Amen.
Yes.
If you overcome. If you are wise enough to discern between the common and the sacred.